All right, it's great to be back with you this morning. Find in your notes, Back to Grace, How to Counsel Without Turning Your Counselees into Pharisees. And what I mean by that is after you do counseling for a little while, if you're not careful, because it is oriented towards homework, and I want you to use homework, and I use homework. It is oriented towards put off and put on, and sometimes it's oriented towards list. I mean, look at this, look at that. If you're not careful, you can get lost in the midst of all of that, and you can add to your counselee a new problem that they did not already have. And you want to keep grace central. You want to keep Christ central. Now, most of the counseling that we do, most of the counseling that I do, and I assume the same is true for you, is at the church with people that are professing to be Christians. And we get some unbelievers that come in and ask for help as word trickles out that we do free counseling and they hear of good results. But by and large, most of the people getting counseling would profess to be believers, saved by grace. But there's a dark side, I believe, to this saved by grace that keeps getting exposed. More and more I find myself sitting across my desk from someone that would proclaim to be saved by grace, that would die on the hill of saved by grace, that it's not works. But what I find is if you just scratch barely below the surface is they're trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. Saved by grace. And after that, you just sing about it. But in your everyday life, it's you. You just do it. It's Nike swoosh. It just boils down to that. It's just you. Just do it. 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 They're trying to serve God, please God, earn His favor. And I know it's a slippery slope, what I'm talking about. There's a fine line here. We do want to please God, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. But if you just make your goal pleasing God, and I've got to do better, and I've got to do better, and I've got to do better, and I've got to do more, and you lose sight of the very fact that even though you're saved and you are a believer, the Scriptures teach you can do absolutely nothing in your own strength. And everyone would check that off their list and say, oh yeah, 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 I know that. Oh yeah, 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 yeah. But they don't live it. They do not really live with an understanding of John 15, that He is divine and we are the branch. Apart from Me, He said. And He was talking to believers or unbelievers? Believers, apart from Me, you can do a whole lot. But for really big stuff, you're going to need Me. What did He say? Apart from Me, you can do?
Nothing.
Say it again.
Nothing.
Nothing. Most believers aren't living that truth. They think they can do a lot. And they call on Jesus in the desperate times. In many ways, they're Pharisees trying to perform well and keep all of God's commands. And they're sucked into a never-ending performance trap. That's why I believe so many Christians today in evangelical churches, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, expositional preaching churches have such little joy. Where's the joy? Where's the joy? Where's the power? It's like, what is wrong? I mean, the world, as they look on, they would just say, I don't want what you have. It's like, you know, doctrinally, it's like, we are correct, and we've got the truth, and we've got it right, and this is how to live. Won't you come with us? Oh, yeah, I want some of that. It's like, I mean, it's not that there should just be mindless, giddy, but it's like if we really are connected to the vine and we really have His power living through us and we're not living with this burden of, I've just got to do another day for God. It's like Alcatraz and putting in time for the man. Just doing it for the man. He died for me. I'm doing it for the man. The man's coming back. And one day I'll have joy. But right now, we just do it for the man. It's like, how sad. But that's really what it turns into for a lot of believers. There's all these things I got to do. And I couldn't figure it out because I'm big on grace. Big on grace. And what I'm starting to understand is when a Christian doesn't grasp grace, they don't even hear it. They filter it out. See, because in my preaching, there's a particular woman in our church that she always, and if you're a pastor, then you can relate to this, those people that while you're preaching, they always look like this. And not because they need eye surgery. It's just, that's how. And she was like that. And I was going through the book of Romans. And I'm just highlighting this grace, grace, grace. And time after time, she'd grab me afterwards and say, oh, I just feel so burdened by your messages. Your messages are so burdened. I'm just burdened. I'm burdened, 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 burdened. It's like crying out loud. Unburden thyself, woman. Be free. It's like, I'm not doing this to you. And guess what? She got saved 6 years later. When I'm preaching now, I'm not saying that you can't look concerned while I preach, but now when I'm preaching now, it's amazing to me. She sits about right there, and she's like this. She has a light to her. There's a joy to her countenance. There's a lifting. We've got believers that are in good churches that are burdened down and really don't grasp. And so every time they hear a message, if you do a message about men being leaders, it just burdens them. About women being homemakers and submitting. Everything is just one more thing to do, thing to do, thing to do, thing to do, thing to do. And I'm in a Bible study. There's more to do. I'm in a small group. More to do. Oh, God, help me. So that's how they're taking everything. And it's because what is missing is an understanding of grace. Grace. Grace puts a fresh wind in your sails. Grace opens up the windows of your life and just fresh air blows in. When you don't have grace, it gets stuffy, sweaty, just condemnation galore. And we've got believers left and right, and they're going to be sitting in front of you for counseling. So be careful. The way you approach them in counseling, you may just be adding to it, or you may be creating a Pharisee. So what are we talking about when we talk about the performance trap? Well, when you're in the performance trap, you start defining yourself in terms of your own performance in the Christian life. Basically trying to be, here's what I'd say at our church all the time, trying to be your own redeemer. I think we got a lot of believers trying to be their own Redeemer. Why is it so prevalent among Christians? What's going on? In other words, what happened to grace? What happened to amazing grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Where'd it go? Well, the majority of your counselees will arrive, get this, the majority of your counselees are going to arrive still talking about grace, but no longer gripped by it. Still talking about grace, but no longer gripped by it. Believe it or not, what I'm finding out is that most Christians have a muddled view of grace, and they're afraid of the real thing. Full strength, get this, full strength grace freaks most Christians out. Because there's this concern, and it's not, we're not the first ones to have it. Paul faced it in Romans 6, that's what he's saying. He got accused of saying, Paul, if this is really this much about grace, watch out. People might just go out and do whatever they want. You can't preach a grace that's this big. You can't preach up grace this much. It's the same thing you face today. But folks, I hope most of you sitting here know. If you don't, hear it now. When grace grips you and gets a hold of your life, you don't want to go out and do whatever you want to do. You want to please your Savior, but you do it with a freedom and a joy, knowing that I take a step forward, I stumble, it doesn't matter. My stepping and my stumbling and my falling are in no way affect my relationship to Him. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I am already adopted. He doesn't love me more or less on any given, on my very best day, with my longest quiet time, most fervent prayers, witnessing to everyone between my house and the church, leading multitudes to Christ, healing a man on the street, and landing in my office and being so compassionate to the first whiny person that arrives. He doesn't love me any better than on the day I skip my Bible reading, my prayer is pathetic, I ignore the limping man, don't even give him a healing or a blessing, and I rebuke the first whiner. It does not cause Jesus to say, today, car accident for you. Today, more hair loss. Today, you know, and most Christians wouldn't articulate it that way, right? They know that's not, but they're living that way. They think it, they feel it. Again, please don't hear me saying skip your quiet time. Don't hear me saying have an anemic prayer life. Don't hear me saying don't witness. Don't hear me saying don't be compassionate. Do hear me saying don't do any of that with a sense of I've got to do this or He doesn't love me. I've got to do this to gain His favor. I've got to do this to have His special blessing. All that we have from God is to us in Christ and flows from the cross and the resurrection. There is nothing you will do to get more. So we rest. We rest. And when that gets a hold of you, listen, I grew up in good Bible teaching churches. I grew up, I won't name the kind of names of the denominations, but good. But folks, when this began to grip me, I have not gone hog wild. I have not become sexually immoral. I have not become a drunkard. I have become a much more joyful and passionate believer. More grace has made me more passionate and joy. I think it's attracting more people to the Savior. And I used to feel burdened to witness. I'm supposed to witness to this gas station attendant. Oh, I've got to say something. Because it was always just being hammered. Now, I want to say something. I begin conversations in Jiffy Lube. I begin conversations where I'm at. I witness on the plane. I've had so many witnesses. My secretary said, Brad, you need to write a book called Lord, I Lift Your Name on High. Every time I'm on a plane is when I pray and I say, God, give me somebody to talk to about the Lord. I have sat next to Buddhists. I have sat next to bass players in rock bands. I've sat next to so many different people, and I want to. Whereas used to, it's just like, okay, all right, here we go. Got to talk about the Lord. Because their blood is on my hands if I don't. Oh, they'll be in hell looking at me saying, you didn't tell me. And those are the kind of churches I grew up in. And guess what? It's counterproductive. It didn't make me witness more. That's odd, isn't it? You think it's like, oh. I didn't. And now I know they will not be in hell. Now, I need to be careful here. I'm reformed. So they will not be in hell because I didn't witness, yada, yada, yada. It's my great joy to just be a part of what God is doing. I get to get in on what God is doing. He's on the move. And I'm off my notes. What happened to grace? The majority of your counselees will arrive still talking about grace, but no longer gripped by it. Donald McCullough says this, in many churches the atmosphere is more funeral than celebratory, more routine than startling, more weary than playful. There's nothing wrong with playful, folks. We ought to be joyful, lighthearted, laugh easily. Now, don't hear me talking about a contrived, let's just try to be just... But when you know that you are forgiven, you know that your sins have been cast as far as the east from the west, you know that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you know that you have a Savior who loves you and is returning, there ought to be some playfulness. There ought to be some laughter. There ought to be some genuine joy. He says the atmosphere is more funeral than celebratory, more routine than startling, more weary than playful. What accounts for such dullness? It happens when we defend ourselves against grace. We have a natural resistance to it. We don't like the disorientation it causes, so we tame it, enshrining it in dusty creeds and sentimental hymns, thus draining it of meaning. That's how Christianity came to be a safe religion, a kind of halfway house where we get a dose of spirituality to make us nice people and help us to be more successful in the world. How do we recover a sense of astonishment? By telling the story again and again to ourselves, to one another, to the whole world, by announcing the good news without moderation and dilution in all its wonder. So how did we get here? Well, you need to remember that your counselees are more informed by the culture than Scripture. Even believers who are going to good Bible teaching churches, folks, we're not winning the war usually with time, with the schedule, how much they're seeing television, how much they're being inundated by media and magazines and the workplace and all the places they're interacting. They are being more informed in most cases. And here's what's sad to me. I find as a pastor, I try to ask the question on a regular basis, not trying to guilt anybody, but it just seems like it ought to be a normal question. Hey, where are you reading in your Bible? What are you learning? It's like, awkward moment. It shouldn't be that awkward. I had this woman who her husband, she'd been married like 54 years. He died. It was very heartbreaking. I did the funeral. She lives in some condos right next to our church. So one day I called her and said, hey, can I come over and eat with you and have some hot tea and see how you're doing? It had been about 6 weeks. I'd marked it on my calendar to contact her in about 6 weeks. And so there we're sitting, and I say to her, so, let's call her Sally, so, where are you reading your Bible? She said, I knew you'd ask me that as a pastor. I'm not. I thought, you're not. Oh, my word, Sally, you're not? You're not. She said, I watch a lot of TV. Because, I mean, her condo's right there next to our church parking lot. As I pull in, I can see when her light's on. So I'd be there late for elders' meetings, like 12:30, 1 a.m., and I'd be leaving, her light's on. And I said to her, Sally, what are you doing up at 1 a.m.? What is going on? You having a party or what, girl? And she's like, oh, I watch a lot of TV, but not reading her Bible. And it's not just her. It's rampant in the church. Oh, I'm not. I just don't have time. People that I'm meeting with, whenever, it's like, what do you mean you're not? This is our food. This is our piping hot food. You got to have this. I just say this all the time at my church. You've got to have this. You've got to have this. It's like, wow. They're more informed by the culture than Scripture because they're not largely in Scripture. You think about what we're hearing in the culture. You think about what we're being inundated with. Slogans all over the place. There's no free lunch. You get what you deserve. No pain, no gain. God helps those that help themselves. It's all over the place. There's one that's still my all-time favorite. That's going to show my age. Derived from the classic Smith Barney financial commercial. Remember that? The guy with the bushy eyebrows? He'd say, "We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. We earn it." Yeah, you go, man. We earn it. And you know what? There's a whole lot of Christians that have been sucked into that right there. We live the Christian life the old-fashioned way. We earn it. And they wouldn't say that because they know that's not right, but that's really their mantra. That's how they live. Saved by grace. But every day I've got to prove that I'm saved by how I live. And it's up to me and my own strength to make my life match. And that is an exhausting way of living. It's exhausting Christianity, and it's very joyless. And it attracts no one. In your heart of hearts, many people can't seem to shake free from the thinking that there's something you have to do still to earn God's favor, or at least keep it. Like you start off with a certain measure of His favor, and it's up to you to keep it. And every time you fail Him, quote, or every time you have a misstep, you lose a little, lose a little, lose a little, lose a little. So how do you keep? How do you help someone see that they're caught in the performance trap and they're leaving grace behind? Well, it's tough because just like the sin of pride, most people can't see it themselves. This is not something they're aware of. They don't see this readily. They suffer with the consequences of stepping into this trap, but they don't know they're in it. So you'll have to start by trying to convince them of their true condition lovingly. That the theology they're living does not match the theology they sing. And you can do this by asking good questions. Ask them good questions. Are you guilty of perfectionistic standards for yourself and often for those around you? See, I've got a couple right now I'm working with, and I mean, there is absolutely no grace extended to her husband by her. Well, guess what else you usually know when you see that? She doesn't do it for herself either. When you see someone that treats those closest to them that way, you're learning a theology. You're picking up on a theology. You're seeing their theology played out. Never mind what their lips are saying. Watch how they treat other people closest to them in relationship to, is there any extension of grace? If not, that's the theology. And they're probably holding themselves to that as well. They don't get it. And this is a woman also that looks at me like that when I'm preaching. She doesn't get it. Does not get it. Looks very, very concerned. Are you critical and judgmental, both of yourself and those around you? Ask questions. Are you morbidly introspective, and do you comb over your life with microscopic detail? Don't hear me saying, you know, be completely unaware of your life. Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you've been in your faith. But the focus is to be that we soak in and delight in and revel in Christ and who He is and what He's done, and we take glances at our own life. And we've got Christians that are soaking in and obsessed, and they're combing over their personal life, picking at it continually. And here's how you know, for sure. I've had a couple of friends, and I remember this one guy. We were all friends in seminary, and we'd all hang out together, the three couples. We were all poor. We all lived in little trailers. We all had little babies. We were all in seminary. So we'd get together once a month on a Friday night. I could count on it. I could count on it. As I left their home and as I stepped through the door of my crummy little trailer, that the phone would ring. And it would be, let's call him Bill. Let's call him Monkey. No, let's call him Bill. And he would be saying, "Brad, tonight, when I said, I didn't really mean, and I want to make sure you didn't think," I'd be so confused. It's like, "Bill, I don't know what you're talking about. Great time. We had a great time. Laughed a lot. Great being with you." Every time. Because who is Bill thinking about the most? Bill. And I don't even remember most of what I say, which isn't a good thing either. But, I mean, Bill is combing back over everything he said in the evening. Now, when I said that, maybe Brad thought, and I don't want Brad to think, People live that way. There are people that live this way. Do they understand grace? No. Now, don't hear me saying, I have picked up the phone and I have called people when God has convicted me and said, that was el stupido, buddy. That was really bad, what you said. And there'll be moments where it's like, it just brings it back like a snapshot. That's you saying this to her. Ooh. And I've contacted people, so would you please forgive me? I was wrong when I... So don't hear me saying there's no place for that. I'm talking about just, it's just the pattern of your life, just constantly. When people on the other end of this conversation have this confused, dazed look like, I don't know what you're talking about. What are you talking about? It's overly critical and introspective, and it's self-focused. There's not an understanding of grace. Are you more focused on your standard than God's standard? And here's the big one. Once you sin, do you tend to say, oh well, I might as well just go for it and throw myself into sin? Here's what I found out. I had a couple that I was working with, and this guy had committed adultery for like the fifth time. And as I was working with them, this was his, and this didn't come out right away, but he was saved in a more charismatic church where it's just all or nothing. You're just on fire for Jesus, just a blaze, just a big flame with legs, or you're nothing. And there's no in between. You know what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm talking about? It's just like, ooh! And as soon as you stumble, get out, because there's no place for you. And I don't mean stumble in a big way, just even in a little way. To where he had bought into, as soon as you are less than, just go ahead and sin in a big way, because you're done. You're toast. There's no place for you. So it was causing him to quickly and easily just go down a horrific path. Once he understood grace, I spent time teaching. So I hope you're sensing, in biblical counseling, you teach doctrine many times. There are people who need a new doctrine. Doctrine does matter. This whole, just give me Jesus, don't give me doctrine. Oh, shut up. If we don't have some doctrine, we won't even know what Jesus we're talking about. Jesus who? Jesus what? So doctrine is essential. Don't hear me saying, you know, you pull out Burkhoff's systematic theology. I know you came with a marriage problem, but until we get through this, we're not talking about the four rules. You don't know God. You don't understand the Trinity. And we're going to talk baptism too. And then we'll get to marriage. I don't mean that. But there needs to be some doctrine. If someone doesn't truly understand justification, is that going to impact their daily Christian life? You better believe it. If they don't understand, and it's rampant, a lack of understanding of the distinction between justification and sanctification and how these things work. If someone is devoid of any understanding or appreciation of adoption, is that going to affect how they live the Christian life? Oh, you better believe it. So doctrine does matter. Find out this. Find out what they do with sin. It's not do they sin, all right? They sin, you sin, I sin. Let's find out what they do with it. What do you do with your sin? You're going to sin. It's likely everyone in here is going to sin today. Some of you have sinned before I've finished this talk. Some of you sinned on your way here. You'll sin on your way out. The question is, what do you do with it? What do you have a theology that knows how to grapple with everyday sin? You need to help your counselor develop a Christian worldview that has some place for the sins of true saints, both their own and others around them. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7. Now, you may differ with me. Feel free, but I'm the speaker, so we're going to give this view. Romans 7, to me, is a glorious passage of a believer recounting the struggle with sin. And I'm so grateful that it is there. I'm so grateful that it's in the Scriptures, that here's a godly man, not half-hearted, not, oh, he needs to make him Lord. He's only made him Savior. He needs to make him Lord. If he made him Lord, he wouldn't struggle like that. No, this is Paul. Hello. Paul, I think he had him Lord, Paul the Apostle, and he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he winds into Romans 8. This is all the precursor that leads into Romans 8:1. There is therefore, Because he knows after you've walked through these unpleasant waters here, that's me, that's me. If you're honest, surely you'd be saying that, me too, me too, me too, me too. But he doesn't tell us all that to cause you to say, me too. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For what the law could not do, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see what He's doing? Yes. It isn't that we pretend we don't sin. See, too many Christians think the answer is try to pretend that we don't sin and that we can live sinless. No. You own up to it. You look it square in the face and in all of its ugliness and all of the still struggling, and then you say, thank you, Lord. All of that, including this present struggle, was laid on Christ, and I don't have condemnation. I continue to fight the good fight of faith, but I fight it with favor. I fight it knowing He smiles on me as I fight. It's not this fight is going to determine whether He smiles or not. He smiles on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, not on what I'm doing now. That's different. And you fight with a freedom. You fight with a fervor. You fight with a joy. And not... we don't have enough Christians that understand that, that grasp that. But just like I said in the other session about Passion for Christ and showed that banquet table, you can't lead somebody to these truths if you're not feasting there yourself. You need to grasp this. You need to be smitten with this. Poke around by asking good questions and see if there's any breathing space for sin in their theology of Christian living. But don't hear me saying make excuses for sin. Don't want to do that. Don't hear me saying giving them a license for sin. Here's their card, their permission to sin. No, no. But there better be some biblical, theological breathing space for what are we going to do with the sins that we still sin right now. We don't want to do it, but when we do, what do? Do you hide it? Do you try to redefine it, pretend it's not there? I'm amazed at the things that people hear that I don't say. I had a woman at the end of a service. I'm at the back of the church meeting people, and I don't remember what the sermon was even about. But she's like, oh, Pastor Brad, that was so encouraging this morning to hear you say and talk about Christians being able to be sinless, because that's what I believe, and that we can be sinless and you don't have to sin, and I've not sinned. I said, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. We were standing right by the offering box back there, and I'm like, whoa. I said, I didn't say that. She said, oh, you did. I said, I don't believe that. She said, well, that's what the Bible teaches. She's just going on and on. I'd never even met her before. I said, I don't want this told to anybody in my church here. I mean, you ever been around someone and you get this evil sense? That's what I got from her. She had this powerful presence and just this dominating with this doctrine. I don't know where she was from. I've never seen her again. But I just said, that is not going to be taught here. That's not what I said. That's not what we believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. I don't want you saying that to anybody else here. The door that swings in, swings out. Hello, goodbye. I find so many pastors, they feel the need that they're supposed to reach everyone. And I don't want to lose somebody. There's certain people you want to lose. Lose them. Lose them. I mean, state what you believe, and if they, like the other day, this guy was just bombarding me a couple years ago with all this stuff about N.T. Wright and the different view of justification. He's sending me all these papers and huge emails and books to read, and I was just like, oh, I'm trying to skim through these papers and read these books, and then one of my elders turned to me and said, it was so freeing, I don't know why I didn't think of it. He said, Brad, his name's Bud, he's an older godly elder. He said, Brad, we have a doctrinal statement, we worked hard on it for years, we have the Bible, that's what we believe. You don't have to read any of his stuff. Tell him, read our stuff. If you believe this, welcome. If you don't, get out. I was like, you go, Bud, that is great. Yes. I mean, because people are giving me big papers on Israel and books on Israel and papers on N.T. Wright and papers on this and papers on that. If I read everybody's paper, I wouldn't be able to write my sermon and preach the truth. It's like, oh, how refreshing. Yes, Bud, that's why we have a doctrinal statement. That's why we have the Bible. What a concept. 3 critical questions that you can ask. Are you willing to recognize that you still sin? Are you willing to recognize that you still sin? You'll sense that certain believers, they just don't know what to do with that. Do you know what to do and what to think when you sin? And do you know where to run when you do sin? Too many Christians don't have a biblical answer for those questions, and it's killing them because they're bogged down, beating themselves up every time they sin. Instead of running to the cross, they sit mired down with their own perfectionistic standard, bemoaning the fact that they've failed again. And too many times, folks, if you scratch below the surface, honestly, they are not most miserable because they failed God. It's because they failed themselves. They have this thing they've set up, and it reflects so poorly on me. I want to be better thought of than this, and I can't believe I've done... When you hear someone just like, I can't believe I did that. I just can't believe I did that. I can't believe that I... And sometimes it's something from the past, whether it was an abortion or abuse or a divorce. I just can't believe I... You can't see the heart, but ask some questions. In many cases, you're dealing with someone that has a way too high opinion of themselves. It's not a great thing. You think, well, that's very commendable. They're so torn up about this. No, it's not commendable. They're stinking prideful. Nothing about you should shock you, ma'am. Nothing about you should shock you, sir. It doesn't shock me. It doesn't shock God. It doesn't shock you. The stuff you're talking about that you did is what put Christ on the cross. That's what the cross is all about. This shouldn't be like, I can't believe I did that. It ought to be, if you truly know Christ and you've tasted grace, I can't believe you haven't gotten past this, and I can't believe that you are not delighting in the fact that God put that sin on the cross. Listen, there is a hopelessness that comes from rejecting all of God's standards and saying, I can just go out and sin all I want. That is not what I'm advocating in this workshop. That's not what I encourage with my counselees. That's not how I personally try to live my life. There's a hopelessness that comes from that. But there's also a hopelessness that comes from having a perfectionistic, self-made standard that doesn't allow any place in the real life for the sins of true saints. See, there are two extremes we want to avoid. There is antinomianism. I can just go out and sin all I want. No law. Antinomianism, that's what that means. No law. There's no standard. There's nothing I have to shoot for. Just, poof, do what I want. But there's also the perfectionistic, performance-driven, it's my job now to perfectly keep God's standard in order to win His approval and love. Now, it is a fine line. I do want to keep God's standard. We sang, holy, holy, holy. He said, be holy for I am holy. He says in Hebrews 12, pursue holiness without which no one will see God. I am living a life and I am seeking to pursue holiness. But folks, I pursue it with a freedom and a joy and an understanding that I've fixed my eyes on the author and finisher of my faith, Hebrews 12. It's because of Christ who's already gone before me. He's the forerunner. And Christ has already fulfilled the law and kept the law. And I'm already adopted and accepted in Him. And in light of all that, I pursue holiness with His strength and His wind behind me. And the wind, the Holy Spirit, and God's grace filling my sails. That is a very different pursuit of holiness than a drudgery of on trying to slug it out, climb this holy hill in my own strength. Hallelujah. Yeah? It's very, very different. Show them how pride and performance feed each other. Very often there is pride swirling around in the midst of all that. Oswald Chambers cautioned us when he said, I'm called to live in perfect relation to God so that my life produces a longing after God in others' lives. And notice that. I am called to live in perfect relation to God so that my life produces a longing after God in others' lives, not admiration for myself. Thoughts about myself hinder my usefulness to God. God is not after perfecting me to be a specimen in His showroom. He is getting me to the place where He can use me. People ought to look just right past us and to Christ. Past us and to Christ. Our mantra ought to be what John the Baptist said in John 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. We got too many Christians and they're trying to increase. It's all about them living a better Christian life. Them keeping God's standards better. Them. And they're exhausted and there's no joy. People guilty of living this way have way too high of an opinion of themselves. Pride is a huge factor with the perfectionistic, performance-driven person. They're so devastated that they've fallen short because they think so highly of themselves. So, that's the problem. What's the answer? But I want to just talk about problems. We want to try to give some solutions, some help. How can you help someone break free from the performance trap? What are some things you can do? Well, start by pointing it out lovingly. Point it out wherever you see your counselor turning their spiritual disciplines into raw regulations instead of a living relationship with Christ. So as you give homework, and I hope you do, because as I'm doing biblical counseling, my thinking is I am wanting to make a disciple. I'm wanting to make a disciple. I'm wanting to lead somebody to more closely walk with the Lord. So I do use the spiritual discipline. I'm wanting to get them reading. So make sure you don't hear me. Don't hear what I'm not saying. If you say, well, wow, Brad's all about grace. He must not have them read their Bible every day. Oh, no, 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 no. I have them memorizing verses. I have them reading their Bible every day. I'm wanting them to pray every day. I try to get them to set up a prayer journal. There's stuff I'm having them do. But I am watching carefully as I assign it to see if I can pick up on a spirit of how are they doing it? What is their attitude towards it as they do it? What is their thinking and approach towards this? Because if I begin to sense that it is slipping into raw regulations rather than these things, to read your Bible every day is not actually the end of what we're doing. To read my Bible every day is to be in communion with Christ and to hear from Him and His Father and to delight in Him, spend time with Him. To pray is not to check it off my list. I prayed and I went through my list for the missionaries and my pastor and the church and my wife and the kids and my job. Oh, okay. It's like I read my Bible to hear from Him. I pray to talk with Him. It's a relationship. I'm in communion. He's real. I know Him. We're married. The Bible talks about our relationship with Christ as marriage. I'm married to Him. I'm the bride. He's the bridegroom. So these things ought to be in the context of relationship. See, don't back away from discipline. Don't run from discipline. Don't hear me throwing out discipline. God's Word tells us, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. And I'm talking about all the different disciplines that you think of. Bible reading, prayer, worship, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling, evangelism, giving, serving. No problem with any of that and more. Now, we'll say this. Carefully and slowly add things to your counseling. Don't just... So my first goal is to get them reading their Bible. And watch out, I don't know about you, but sometimes if we're not careful as biblical counselors, we can be more excited about the booklet than the Bible. You know what I'm talking about? We can be more, because I've had counselors say, my time is just so, I'm struggling to get the homework done, help me prioritize, what would you, and I always say, if you can't do anything else, do the Bible readings that I'm giving you. If you don't have time to read the booklet that was produced by PNR or somebody else, that's a counseling booklet, fine, we'll talk about that later. But read the Bible. This, folks, not Jay Adams, not Paul Tripp, not Elise, not anybody else, has life-changing, powerful words that are inspired. This book is inspired. This is the two-edged sword. This is the thing that God has promised will shatter like a hammer that burns like a fire. This I want them reading. This is a priority. And gradually I begin to introduce more. I introduce a prayer journal towards the end of the counseling. I just introduce a few things along the way. So we're not throwing out spiritual disciplines. As your counselee talks about the relationship with God, see if it sounds like they're getting a daily performance review from God on their spiritual disciplines. Listen to see if they're confusing regulations with relationship. Just listen well as you spend time with them and you meet with them. And see what it sounds like. See, too often when I listen to believers, professing believers, talk of their Bible reading, it's more like this is the handbook, the manual that you pull out of the glove box of your Honda on just how to do things. It's not a love letter. It ought to be that this is a love letter. My Savior is speaking to me. My Father is speaking to me. I'm spending time with Him. If it's just like, I just pulled this out and I'm going to the index, I'm just trying to figure out about the emergency break. I'm just trying to figure out parenting. I'm just trying to figure out marriage. And see, believers that have that approach, they're the ones that very often will complain about the Bible. Maybe not out loud, but if they were honest, they'd say, why in the world is this thing set up the way it is? This is ridiculous. It ought to be encyclopedic, you know, and alphabetic. You know, A, all the stuff on anger could be right at the beginning, under A, anger. Right? That makes so much more sense. I need help on anger. Boom! There it is. God didn't set it up that way because He doesn't want us to fall into. He knows we are so prone towards systems and just systematizing, and as soon as you get it systematized, you don't need Him. You'll just work the system. And so He gives it to us in a format that He knows is actually better for us, that draws you into relationship. That's why so much of it is narrative, and you plod your way through and you move your way through. And it is a little harder sometimes to pull it all together. But He's after a relationship, not just systems. He could have given us just pithy little principles, right? He didn't give it to us that way. So listen to see what your counselee's approach is towards it, how they're responding to this. See if they're confusing regulations with relationship. It's all about relationship. Pastor C.J. Mahaney tells a story that describes this dilemma. Listen to what he says, and see if you haven't found this to be true, if you haven't seen this happen in your church, or maybe it happened to you. He says, meet Stuart. He's a brand new believer who has a lot to learn about the Christian life, but he has a genuine love for Jesus Christ. One Sunday morning during the church service, his friend Mike notices that Stuart has a little trouble finding the book of Romans. So after the meeting, he asks Stuart if he's regularly reading his Bible. Sure, Stuart replies. There's so much there, I just look at different things. Mike raises his eyebrows. You're reading at random? That's really not the best way. You need to read the Word of God seriously. Listen, I have this schedule that tells you how to read the whole Bible in a year, a little every day. I'll make you a copy. Wow, Stuart replies. You mean by this time next year I could have read the entire Bible? That would be great. And so just a few days later, Stuart places a single flexible rod onto the stage of his Christian life, lifts up a plate called Bible reading, and spins it hard. And it stays in place. Now, let's fast forward about 6 months. Stuart is now much, much busier than ever before in his life. After Mike told him about the importance of Bible reading, Jimmy encouraged him to meditate on Scripture. Andrew extolled the glories of attending a weekly accountability meeting with guys from the church. And in a sermon, his pastor emphasized the importance of church prayer meetings. Then Stuart attended a conference on evangelism. He needed to be witnessing every day. Then he heard a radio program about fasting and another about personal holiness. One by one, Stuart added more and more spiritual activities to his life. Each was good, some were vital, yet without realizing it, Stuart allowed a dangerous shift to take place in his mind and heart. What God had intended to be a means of experiencing grace, Stuart had changed into a means of earning grace. Instead of being a further expression of his confidence in God's saving work in his life, his spiritual activities became spinning plates to maintain. Can you relate to any of that? And it all starts off well-meaning. We mean well. All those things are good things. But that is why I believe so many believers in evangelical Bible believing. This is more of a problem, I think, in evangelical church than it is in dead mainline denominations, because they're not reading their Bible. They're not doing any of those things. That's bad also. So the answer isn't there's two ditches to fall into. Throw it all out. It's understand why we do it. And that everybody doesn't have to be doing the same thing. And what is God leading you to emphasize right now in your life? That is okay. He says the shift is plainly seen on Sunday mornings. On one Sunday, Stuart sings and praises God with evident sincerity and zeal. Why? Because he's just had a really good week. Not a single plate has wobbled. See what's happening? He's basing his joy and his acceptance in God, and how well he can enter into worship based on all his little plates and how well he did that week. Not a single plate is wobbled, but on another Sunday following a week in which several plates fell, Stuart is hesitant to approach God. He finds it difficult to worship freely because he feels that God disapproves of him. Now listen, this is not the same thing as feeling hesitant to enter into worship because you know you're stealing money from your employer or you're committing adultery. That's most appropriate to feel hesitant. I'm talking about this stuff with spiritual disciplines where we've turned this into a merit system and now I feel hesitant to enter His presence because I haven't done so well with all my plates this week. He feels that God disapproves of him. His confidence is no longer in the gospel. It's in his own performance, which hasn't been so great lately. Watch out for yourself, me, and your counselees. Use the spiritual disciplines, but keep them squarely in the context of relationship. It's all about a relationship. And you know, you know me pretty well now. You know a lot about me. I'm wound pretty tight. On purpose, I allow myself, because I have a prayer journal. I have a habit. I have a routine. I try to read through the Bible every year with John MacArthur's Through the Bible in a Year. I love it. I pray an hour to an hour and a half every morning. I have a prayer journal. I have different things for different days. But just to prove and just to make sure my flesh doesn't ever begin to think, there are some days I allow myself to blow off the prayer journal. Yeah. I heard somebody gasp. Yes. Yes. Now that's not the same as all of a sudden I'm finding I'm just never doing it anymore. There are days that I scoot over. I've got a prayer bench that I got from the garbage can from one of my neighbors that's a Catholic, and he was throwing it out after his dog bit him on the face when he got down and kneeled down. So there it was. I got it. I stripped it and restained it. And it's in my office, and that's where I go to pray. I've got a window right there in the corner. And there's some mornings I just scoot over there, and it's a glorious morning. I look out the window, and I just want to pray whatever I want to pray. I'm allowed! And it's still a good day. I don't have to do the list that I had for that day. But in general, that's my habit, because I want to make sure I'm praying broadly and widely for ministries and other churches and missionaries and things and my kids and my marriage and I don't mind. But it's with a joy and a freedom knowing there are days that I don't have to do that. I don't have to do it that way. See, 2 Corinthians 11:3 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceives Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Folks, there's a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ that you don't want to lose in the midst of all the great stuff that can be going on in the evangelical community. Do you still have personally a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? Or has that been lost somewhere along the way in the midst of all the stuff? Don't lose that. Don't lose the purity, simplicity of just knowing Christ. Does your counselee, or do you, have to do a plate check every time you enter into worship or approach God in prayer? Do you think that your ability to come into His presence is based on those spinning plates? Or is it on the finished work of Christ on the cross? So you take time to teach them how the biblical doctrine of grace applies to justification and sanctification. Because as I said, Christians that would die on the hill of salvation by grace alone, it's not works. Turn around and start trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. They leave grace behind, or at worst, discard it as a little memo, a memento, or a reminder of how they started their journey of Christianity. And so the Christian life deteriorates from a rich, robust, life-giving grace to simply the Nike swoosh. Just do it. From the cross to the swoosh. It's all up to you now. Just do it. Hunker down. This is a suck it up and go Christianity. Didn't work in my marriage, doesn't work in Christianity, in your life with the Lord. Make sure they understand that saving grace, justification, is God's unmerited favor bestowed on undeserving sinners. God's unmerited favor bestowed on undeserving sinners. But you need grace for living, sanctification. The desire and the power to do God's will. You got to have God's grace for that as well. And that's what we talked about in Titus 2:11 and 14. This is spelled out well. Get your counselee reading and meditating on some Puritan prayers. I love the Puritan prayers in the Valley Vision. To me, there's a wonderful balance there. They don't back off of sin. They don't make light of sin. There's no danger of them winking at sin. You don't find the Puritans winking at sin. But I tell you what else you don't find. You don't find the Puritans beating themselves up over sin and just hunkered down with this burden. The Puritans own up to sin. They call sin sin. And they revel in the cross. They delight in the cross. They make much of Christ and His work on the cross. That's the balance that we want. That's what we're looking for. So sometimes I'll assign one of the prayers from the Valley of Vision to a counselee. If you don't have this book, I would encourage you to get this. My habit is, and I'm free to skip it when I want to, but my habit is I read through the Bible each year using the John MacArthur Through the Bible in a Year. I like that. I've done it for like 3-4 years now. And then I read one prayer from the Valley of Vision, and then I read a little chunk of the Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. And then I turn to my prayer journal and pray. These are rich. These are so good. They'll just feed your heart and refocus you and get you back on track. Let me give you an example. Look at what happens here in this prayer, The Dark Guest. And this is very characteristic of what's in this book. "O Lord, bend my hands and cut them off, for I've often struck Thee with a wayward will. when these fingers should embrace thee by faith, I am not yet weaned from all created glory, honor, wisdom, and esteem of others, for I have a secret motive to eye my name in all I do. Let me not only speak the word sin, but see the thing itself. See, there's no backing off to sin. There's no airbrushing it. There's no redefining it. Give me to view a discovered sinfulness, to know that though my sins are crucified, they're never wholly mortified. Hatred, malice, ill will, vainglory that hungers for and hunts after man's approval and applause, all are crucified, forgiven, but they rise again in my sinful heart. There's an honesty. Oh, my crucified but never wholly mortified sinfulness. Oh, my lifelong damage and daily shame. Oh, my indwelling and besetting sins. All the tormenting slavery of a sinful heart. And we got too many Christians that are right there and they haven't gotten any further. They're stuck right there. No joy in that, folks. No attractiveness in that. They don't stay there. Destroy, O God, the dark guest within whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. Yet Thou hast not left me here without what? Say it again. Grace. The cross still stands and meets my needs in the deepest straits of the soul. The memory of my great sins, my many temptations, my falls, bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of Thy great help, of Thy support from heaven, of the great grace that saves such a wretch as I am. There is no treasure so wonderful as that continuous experience of Thy grace towards me, which alone can subdue the risings of sin within. Give me more of it. Right there is where I want to live. Right there is where you want to be. Aware of your sin, but it drives you to reflect on what He's done about our sin and say, God, give me more of it. Give me more of it. John Ortberg writes and says this, transformation is always grace. That's what biblical counseling is about. Change, transformation. Less of us, more of Him, into the image of Christ. We sometimes think that although we're saved by grace, we're supposed to change by effort. Either that or people become passive. One of the analogies that's been helpful to me is the difference between a motorboat, a raft, and a sailboat. Now, I have found this illustration very helpful, and I use it in counseling from time to time with people. In a motorboat, I'm in charge. So he's talking about how do you change and grow? How do you live the Christian life? Watch this. In a motorboat, I'm in charge. I determine how fast we're going to go and what direction. Some people approach spiritual life that way. If I'm just aggressive enough, if I have enough quiet times, I can make transformation happen on my own. Usually that results in people becoming legalistic. Then pride starts to creep in and things get all messed up. Some people have been burned by that kind of approach, so they go to the opposite extreme and will say, I'm into grace. It's like they're floating on a raft. I'm into grace, man. It's grace. Oh, don't lay your law thing on me. There's nothing I have to do. It is grace, 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 grace. Just drifting on a raft. If you ask them to do anything to further their growth, they'll say, hey, no. Oh, I'm not into works. I'm into grace. You're getting legalistic with me. It's the whole let go and let God thing. So they drift. On a sailboat, however, I don't move if it's not for the wind. My only hope of movement is the wind. I can't control the wind. I don't manufacture the wind. Jesus talks about the Spirit blowing like the wind, but there is a role for me to play. And part of it has to do with what I need to discern. A good sailor will discern, where's the wind at work? How should I set the sails? Spiritual formation is like sailing. So I'll talk to my counselees and say, listen, daily Bible reading is just a means of putting the sail up. We want to catch the wind of God, hear His voice. Prayer is just putting the sail up. All these spiritual disciplines are putting the sail up, but it's nothing that I'm doing. There's no engine to it. There's no fuel. God alone does that. But you don't want to be guilty of just not even putting the sail up. And say, move me, God. Move me forward in the Christian life. Grow me. Change me. So I want to be putting... Sometimes I'll say it to them this way. All these Bible reading, prayer, meditation, silence, solitude, journaling, all these are means of grace. And I'll say to my counselor, I want to get you under the spigot of God's grace. Where does His grace flow? I want to get you there because they're not under the spigot of God's grace. When you begin to read God's Word regularly instead of hit and miss, You're getting under the spigot of God's grace when you begin to spend time with Him in prayer and delighting in Him and worshiping and meditating, memorizing some Scripture and chewing on it. You're getting under a spigot of grace. It's not legalism that you're earning His favor with little cards. Here's another card, here's another card, here's another card. Look at all I'm doing, look at all I'm doing. It's simply, as I do these things, I'm moving myself under a spigot of God's grace. Spigot of God's grace. Spigot of God's grace. And that mindset is radically different than where most believers are living every day. Get your counselee to stop reading and start soaking in the Scriptures as if they're reading them for the very first time. And I know this is hard, because sometimes they'll look at you like, yeah, I've been a Christian my whole life, I've been a Christian since I'm 7, I know I'm supposed to read the Bible. So it's tough to break through. So many times I'll try to help do what I can to get them to start reading the Scriptures and soaking in them as if they're reading them for the very first time. Some ways you can do this: get them, ask them to get a brand new clean Bible and read it. Brand new clean Bible. I do that for myself sometimes. This Bible right here that I'm preaching, teaching from, this is my counseling Bible. I've had this 25 years. I don't read this for my quiet time. This is, when I touch this, it's like, go to work. Do work, boy. I mean, it's time to work. I have to have times that when I'm sitting with the Lord, I want my soul to be fed. It's for me. It's not anybody. I don't want to see all my notes. I don't want to see my highlights. I don't want to see all that stuff. Same way with your counselee. If they've had a Bible forever, it might do them good to just have a clean, fresh Bible and start over. Start over. Ask them to read Galatians slowly, carefully, prayerfully. I love Galatians. The book of Galatians, you can read Galatians, the whole thing, in 20 to 30 minutes in one sitting. It is rich with this whole issue of it's not law, it's grace. It's grace. Get them to read the book of Galatians slowly, carefully, prayerfully. Ask same way. Ask them to read Hebrews. Ask them to read Hebrews slowly, carefully, prayerfully. And look for this word, better. Better. Choose 13 times in the book of Hebrews. Better. We have a better covenant. We have a better high priest. We have a better sacrifice. Better, 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 better. Better than what? As opposed to the law and all the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. We're under a new covenant. Too many Christians just say, book of Hebrews, I don't get it. There's Melchizedek and that whole thing. Well, never mind Melchizedek. There's some other really good stuff in there. It's not like the whole book is confusing. But you don't appreciate it if you don't understand the Old Testament. But if you've got someone who's been reading their Bible, get them to soak some in Hebrews. The Savior is exalted. That's where He's shown as the forerunner. He's gone before us. It's all about Christ. That's why Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? No way! You started in the Spirit, you're not going to finish any differently. The entire book of Galatians exalts the grace of God that flows from the cross of Christ. In Galatians 2, Paul says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how we are to live the Christian life. I do not set aside the grace of God. We've got Christians setting aside the grace of God. I was saved by grace. Thank you, Lord. Now I've got to live by all these regulations and rules and disciplines and expectations. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Help your counselees to see that they've left their Savior behind. In many ways, they've left their Savior behind. Jerry Bridges says, God never intended that we relate to Him directly. Our own performance is never good enough to be acceptable to Him. The only way we can relate to God is through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's only the blood of Jesus that will cleanse us from a guilty conscience and give us the confidence to enter into the presence of God. That's why Paul writing to Timothy says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. John 15, Christ said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. You're not going to bear fruit unless you're abiding in Christ, delighting in Christ, staying close to Christ. And I love Hebrews. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's where our eyes... We got too many Christians whose eyes are fixed in all kinds of other places. fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. When I'm weary and I'm discouraged, I'm starting to think, I can't do this anymore. Invariably, I find that I need to check, where have my eyes been fixed? He knows. He anticipated this would happen. He says, fix your eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Because if you lose sight of Christ, there will be a weariness and a discouragement that will just settle into your soul. Biblical principles, get this, divorced from the Savior of those principles will not produce the results we're looking for. Biblical principles divorced from the Savior of those principles will not produce the results we're looking for. We need the strong, biting words of Philippians 3 to blow through our lives again. I love Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Eugene Peterson's Message says it this way, I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. I want the robust kind, don't you? I want my counselee to have the robust kind. Too many of them have the petty version of list keeping. And they wonder why they're doing so poorly. They wonder why they lose heart so quickly. They wonder why they fall repeatedly into the same sins. Now, I've given you some homework things. I run into this a lot in counseling, so I've tried to create some homework assignments to give them to get them to think about this. So that's what a couple things are there at the end that I titled, Don't Leave Home Without Him. That's about, you don't have Christ enough in your life anymore. Another one that I called Numb Christian. And then another, I think I put in there, had George Mueller praise through Scripture. Do you have that? Well, if you don't, it's on the website. If you want to get on there and get that. Let's pray together. God, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for what You've done to give us the righteousness of Christ. Not just to start with that and then add to our own, but to start with that and to stay with that to the very end. Lord, thank You for saving grace, keeping grace, enabling grace, empowering grace. It's grace from start to finish, Lord. Lord, I pray that You would help us to not lose sight of that. And not lose sight of our Savior. That we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that we would be those that would be living with a joy and a freedom and a lightheartedness. Yes, quick to own up to sin. Yes, quick to be convicted by Your Holy Spirit. Yes, sensitive to the Spirit's prodding. But Lord, not condemned. Not burdened down, weighed down. Lord, cause us to be Christians that will attract people to our Savior. Make us magnets for the Savior, not magnets for our disciplined life and people are so impressed by us. Lord, magnets for the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.